From the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. If you're using the Blue Pew Bibles, it's on page 613. Isaiah 53 from verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our gifts and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we, like sheep, have all gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen.
Luke 22, 39 to 46. It brings us into the Garden of Gethsemane. And by appreciating what goes on in the garden, so we get to appreciate what Jesus is accomplishing for salvation. Luke 22:39 to 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Amen. Well, many people have heard of Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of Polycarp. Boys and girls, do you remember Polycarp? It's come up a few times in sermons. We sort of love Polycarp because he's so brave. You know, the Roman emperor gave him a choice. "You can honour me as Lord," he said, or die. So confess Caesar as Lord or die. Polycarp chose Jesus Christ as Lord. Remember what he said? 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? Oh, we love that because he's so brave, staring death in the face, serving his Saviour to the end. What a response, what bravery. And he indeed died in the arena. Many other Christians, of course, throughout history have met similar deaths. So why then does Jesus seem to falter in his suffering? You heard his prayer request. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Is this really what we want to hear from our Saviour? Shouldn't Jesus be more confident in the face of death? What's going on? Well, we're going to see that there is more than meets the eye. When I was younger, living at home, I expected my meals every day and expected good, tasty meals on the table every day. Surely Mum could pull that off. It wasn't until I left home and cooked for myself that I realised how much effort went in. And all that effort amongst many other responsibilities. I didn't realise at the time. Boys and girls, don't forget how much Mum and Dad do. And that's not the moral of the story here. We're going to see that there's more than meets the eye, much more when it comes to the cross. Christians often talk about Jesus dying on the cross, but what does that mean? There were many people in the first century who died on a cross. There's a long list of Christian martyrs who have died horrific deaths, and there are people dying today. So what is the big deal with the Passion of Christ then? Well, there is indeed more than meets the eye. And the Garden of Gethsemane makes that very clear. In fact, what you see here today and what I have been seeing throughout the week is actually incomprehensible in this garden. I cannot even do it justice in a sermon. No preacher can. But what I do this morning then is invite you and me into the garden to see that there is far more than meets the eye. And there are at least three things the text brings to our attention. Firstly, you'll notice the Saviour's lonely prayer. In the broader context of the Gospel, Gethsemane is a significant moment. Remember how Isaiah, we read that earlier, how Isaiah prophesied that he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. And some people translate that to bring out the sense, a man of pains. And how true that is, was. Suffering and humiliation would characterize the life of the Messiah from the get-go. From the get-go. The Son of God, creator and sustainer of the universe, comes down and clothes himself in flesh and is born in a feeding trough, cow slobber and all. How humiliating can you get? Starts there already. And it continues to go on and on. Born in weak flesh, Jesus gets tired, hungry, experiences all these fleshly limits. We know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is holy and righteous and pure. He is light, and the light came into the world, and what did he see? Darkness.
How could he even do that? To come and rub shoulders with darkness. But such is his humiliation, you see. As God, he is so loving to give us life and health, a place on earth. He comes into the world and he's rejected by his own countrymen. The list of humiliation and suffering through his life goes on. He truly was a man of sorrows. However, it's at Gethsemane that the suffering really ramps up, doesn't it? Jesus foreshadowed this already in John 12, 27. He said there, and don't forget John 13 is when he's in the upper room, you know, celebrating the Passover and so on. So John 12, 27, just before that, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Jesus also prepared the disciples for a ramp up in suffering through that upper room experience in John 13 to 17. He washed their feet, portraying what was to come. He shared the Passover with them. He taught them and he prayed with them. All very ominous, wasn't it? And then they leave the upper room. And the chronology of events, we come to Luke 18:1. And he came out and went, and as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. More specifically, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, as the other Gospels state. And this was their custom. Notice that word. It was the usual place that Jesus would go to for prayer in some time in the evening. Now, isn't that interesting? You see, Jesus knows and has already said in the upper room that Judas is going to be the one to betray him. And Judas knows, because it's his custom, that Jesus will be there that night in the garden. So why doesn't he run? Jesus makes no effort to elude Judas. What are you doing, Jesus? Don't sit around waiting for your captors. Run for your life. But he doesn't run, does he? Remember what he said? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he goes on to say, I lay it down of my own accord. So if you're new to Christianity and you've never examined these things before, just realize it was no accident. It wasn't an accident. All the suffering and the dying and everything that was to happen. For the sake of his sheep, he did not run. Rather, he will encourage prayer, we see. The disciples must pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Because the battle is intensifying, so they must pray at a time like this. And Jesus himself must pray. They've already spent time in prayer in the upper room together, but they must continue prayer and in private personal prayer. Now, of course, in his divine nature, Jesus has all power, all authority, but in his human nature, he experiences weakness like us, and so in weakness, he must pray. He is reliant upon the Lord for strength. What an important lesson for us, of course, by the way. God says in Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble, I'll deliver you. We are weak, but he is strong. In your trials, pray. Every day we must pray. And have our own devotional time as Jesus did. But have you ever had it that you've prayed and then fallen asleep? You don't have to put your hands up here. What's supposed to be a significant time of prayer turns into a flop. The disciples nod off in verse 45. It highlights that they nodded off at some point. after the sharing the Passover meal. It's getting late into the evening. We're not given a time in the Gospels, but it's late. It's, you know, getting towards midnight, maybe after that, I don't know. And so it's as if their desertion has already begun. Jesus casts a lonely figure in the Garden of Gethsemane. So as you take a look into this garden, what do you see? A saviour who doesn't run. A warrior ready to meet the battle, but one who battles alone. And there's something fitting about that, as we know from the whole plan of salvation, because this is something he must do. He cannot have help from others in salvation, because it doesn't work like that. He will accomplish salvation every step of the way. That's the essence of the Christian message. Jesus will save. The second thing we see is the Saviour's humble submission. So we see the Saviour in prayer, and then we hear the content of his prayer, and it's deeply instructive, but also a little baffling. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What's this cup that Jesus is praying about? Well, it's a figure of speech. It refers to one's portion or lot in life. And sometimes the Bible uses that as imagery in a very positive way. You know, Psalm 23, my cup overflows. But then, on many other occasions, and more so, it's used in negative connotation and specifically connected time and time again to the wrath of God. Psalm 11:6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So in effect, Jesus is asking, remove your wrath from me. Now this is deeply instructive, because prior to today, who did you think Jesus was or is? You know, you ask someone on the street and they might concede, well, he's a great teacher. Or maybe he's just another prophet. Or maybe he's just a good man. Some people are willing to admit he's an historical figure, but that's it. Who is he? What did he come to do? As I said, there is more than meets the eye with the cross. You see, if we ask a few further questions, why is wrath being poured on Jesus? You might have heard of the term scapegoat. It's a term that's firmly embedded in the English language now, but it actually comes from Leviticus, from that Day of Atonement. You might remember there were two goats, one that was killed for the forgiveness of sins, but another one that was released, the scapegoat, to highlight and make clear that sins were being taken away and removed. And in that ceremony, the high priest with the scapegoat would put both hands on to symbolize sins have been transferred to this goat and they're gone. That's the imagery, that's the point. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He is purity incarnate. The sins belong to us. As we sang, we, like sheep, have gone astray. But an amazing transfer takes place. The sins belong to us, but they get placed on Jesus. It's as if every one of his people has two hands on Jesus, if you like, placing their sins on him, pressing down their sins on him, because a transfer is taking place. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That passage in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this exchange, this transfer. And it is so beautiful for us, because all our lack of prayer transferred onto him. Every bitter thought, every evil deed transferred onto him. The lust that we've, the lust in our heart, the greed in our heart, transferred onto him. In marriage, when we haven't treated our spouses as we ought, like Christ loved the church, transferred onto him. Everything, every evil deed, every sin that you and I have ever committed as God's children and will ever commit in the future, laid on him. Can you imagine how big your own pile would be? And mine? Can you imagine the pile of all God's people? So now, how must God respond to one who owns such sin? It's all been transferred on to him. The righteous and just God must punish sin. Wrath must be poured out. God is not evil. He does not tolerate evil. Praise be to God. He is righteous and just and holy. And so there is infinite wrath for such a pile of sin against an infinite God. And you see then, will we ever be able to comprehend this? The immensity of the wrath that was poured out on Jesus. We reconcile our sins and we think of them in civil ways, generally. You know, my lust, well, I don't have to go to jail for that, can't be that bad. And we reason our sins against other people. Oh, look what so-and-so has been up to. I'm not that bad after all. But sin doesn't work like that. It's not, God doesn't have a relative system of sin. And it's not according to the civil laws or punishments of a particular society. Every sin is against an infinite God of glory. It's a smack in the face to God. And so you pile all of that up. What is the size of wrath then that must come upon Jesus? So Jesus cries out, "Remove this cup from me." Now it's somewhat baffling because he knew this was coming. He prophesied it. He preached it. He prepared his disciples for it. Is he faltering at this last hurdle? No, he's not faltering. He's not going to quit. There's a good and right hesitation here. Remember, Jesus is truly God and truly man. As the Son of God, purity incarnate, what a travesty that the sin should be piled upon him. And as man, how could he not begin to be crushed by what lay ahead? And then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What beautiful words from the Savior. Every fiber of his being is saying, can't there be another way? And it's humanity, that's what he's, you know, what he's asking. And yet he is willing. What a Savior. Next time you're struggling under your particular cross, seek the power of Christ. He's working the same humble submission into the heart of the believer. The solution to our crosses is not always that they be removed. Though every fiber of our being, though every feeling, though every inclination of our heart wants things to be different or to escape, we too are called to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." Your will, O Lord, for my career, the size of my family. Your will, O Lord, for how I use my wealth. Your will, O Lord, for my health, who I marry, and the latest trial I'm going through. So Jesus humbly submits. But it wasn't easy. See, we can talk about it sometimes as if it's all a piece of cake. Yeah, Jesus suffered and died, and you know, we can think, oh, well, that's a walk in the park for Jesus. But we're given even more insight that when he's saying, your will be done, he does not say that lightly. You already get a sense of that, but we get to go deeper now. The final thing we see is the Savior's agony. The cost of going through with being the sacrificial lamb begins to bear already in the garden. The fact an angel appears tells you how tough it was. Angels frequently have already appeared in the Gospels several times as messengers. But angels also are used, as Hebrews 1 says, as ministers of God's, ministers of comfort. Ministering spirits, Hebrews 1 says. So as the weight of wrath comes to bear on Jesus, an angel is right there to strengthen. Don't forget, that's a promise for you too. God will always strengthen his people in their time of need, whether by angel or otherwise. Psalm 138:3. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Never forget that. However, even though Jesus is strengthened somewhat, consider the agony that continued. In verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The word agony is one that's used to convey bitter striving of fierce conflict, as one puts it. The bitter striving of a fierce conflict. In other words, there's a fight going on in his soul. Really sounds like Psalm 22, doesn't it? Fulfilling some of those words we sung. Psalm 22 says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. Boys and girls, you ever watched a candle burn? And you see sometimes how the wax melts and goes down the side and drips down the side. The heart of Jesus was beginning to melt like wax. It was falling apart. Internally, he was a mess. In his human nature, that is. And so we're given a slight glimpse into the emotions of Jesus. Remember, he is truly God and truly man. As God, he does not experience an emotional roller coaster, but as man, he is like us. The incarnation is real. The limits and limitations and difficulties of being in flesh are real. And so there's agony then, agony as sin is being laid to his account. Agony as the wrath of God draws near. His sweat becomes like drops of blood. Some wonder, well, is that literal or not? Well, it could be, because apparently it's medically possible. But the text does also say, and have the word like. So maybe it's not intended to be taken literally. In any case, such is the inner turmoil that he is becoming physically affected. And I don't know if we've ever been physically affected to that extent. Can you fathom such a traumatic experience? And he's not even at the cross yet. But you see, that's the point. That's the point, actually. The suffering of Jesus is not simply about the wood and the nails. It's not just the physical. It's not just something you can capture in a movie, because you can't capture it in a movie. For who can fathom the crushing weight of the wrath of God for sin? Who can fathom the spiritual attack? Who can fathom the rejection of heaven? So one scholar, B.B. Warfield, puts it like this. In the presence of this mental anguish, the physical tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background. And we may well believe that our Lord, though he died on the cross, yet died not of the cross, but of a broken heart. That is to say, of the strain of his mental suffering. Have you ever thought of the cross like that before? It's far more than physical. Far more. No one, no Christian, no martyr has ever gone through that. And so there he is, our Saviour. Alone, the cup of wrath being poured out upon him, and in agony. And yet he prays, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Why? Why? Well, he wants to honour God and give all glory to God. This world is for God. It's God's world. All glory belongs to God. But there's more. He said, not my will, but yours be done, because he loved you who believe. He went through the agony so that you wouldn't have to. He did it so that you could make that transfer. You know the verse so well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the rest of the verse says this, if you're visiting here this morning and you've never known Jesus, never heard about him before, or we're struggling to wonder if you could be accepted by Jesus, says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, you trust in him, you believe in him, and all your sins go on him. Such is the love of God, and such was the love of the Saviour to do that for his people. And so in conclusion, Jesus was no weak martyr. He's not calling us to feel sorry for him. He's calling us this morning, repent and believe and come and rejoice and enjoy the fact that I can take and remove this curse from you. Because it all goes. You believe in him, all your sin goes. The curse of death goes with it. Because you have life everlasting, and hope and joy and peace come your way. Because there's a double transfer, actually. Didn't tell you about the other part. Our sins go that way. His righteousness comes our way. And so we inherit all the blessings of God. The blessings we were supposed to have in the beginning and enjoy, but which we forfeited by our sin. But in the love of God, come to Christ, and it's all yours. Woe to you if you do not repent, because where will your sin go? If there's no one to transfer your sin to, you must own it yourself and come before the judgment seat of God yourself. And make amends yourself for all eternity. Don't go there. Come to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. Who else can deliver us from sin, death, and suffering? Who else can bring peace, joy, and hope? There is no one. No one's done this. What we've seen this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane, no prophet or teacher in the history of the world has done that. To actually solve the problem. Only Jesus Christ, who drank the cup for you and me who believe. Praise God. Amen.